Welcome tonight to Systematic Theology Session number 2, which is entitled The Need for Revelation. And last week we kind of began this new series with an introduction. We were looking at reasons why we should and must study theology. And we did it by kind of dealing with objections to studying theology that some people have. And here's a quick review. First of all, there's an objection that, well, it kind of sounds academic, it sounds kind of scary, but, you know, the study of theology at some level should be part of the shoe leather of our Christian lives. It's not just for academics. It has necessary and practical use in our lives. Another objection is, well, isn't theology, you know, when we study it, isn't kind of like putting God in a box? Well, rather, God has revealed knowledge to us about who He is and what He has done. And like with all knowledge, yeah, there's a boundary between truth and error. But God still does according to His will. It's actually the followers of idols and false religions that have their gods in boxes because their gods are from their own imagination. We shouldn't be afraid of getting dogmatic. That's another objection. Well, doesn't the study of theology just mean we're just getting all dogmatic about things? Dogma is not a word to be afraid of. It just means the truths that the church has acknowledged that Scripture actually teaches. We can't know everything about God. You know, some people object, why study theology at all? We can't know everything about God, so why even try? But that must not stop us from studying what God has revealed to us. On the other hand, we need to stay away from trying to go into unrevealed mysteries that belong to God alone. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Some people object to the existence of creeds. Well, when we study theology, aren't we just getting into creeds and things like that? And I have no creed but Christ. Well, you know what? If you believe anything about God, you have a creed, whether it's written or unwritten. It may be unwritten, might be poorly developed, but it's a creed because you believe it. Some people object that studying theology leads to kind of a cold and lifeless Christianity. But the proper study of true doctrine should lead to a healthy emotional response that's not based on our own human efforts. Doesn't studying theology just lead to division in the Christian faith? Well, you know what? There is division in the Christian faith, because any statement of truth is going to result in division. But the division is the fault not of true doctrine, but the fault of false doctrine. We are not to divide over disagreements on small matters, but we must divide when false doctrine threatens the church with obstacles that endanger people's souls. Healthy doctrine unites us to those who have gone before us in Christian history. They hammered out the essentials of the faith. They suffered for the essentials of the faith. And when we study these doctrines, we're entering into a kind of unity with those who have gone before us. And finally, I went into, what is the definition of systematic theology anyway? Well, systematic theology answers the question, what does the whole Bible say about a topic? It acknowledges that each topic of theology affects other topics. It's systematic. If you pull away at one thread of the garment, the whole thing comes unraveled. It acknowledges that we should approach theology in an orderly way. Our God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. Okay, so now we're going to move on to our first topic in the study of theology, systematic theology, past the introduction. It's the doctrine of God's revelation to us. God's revelation to us, to a lesser degree in nature, and in a much greater way in Scripture. Now, why do we start systematic theology with the doctrine of revelation in Scripture? Why would that be the first topic that we would go into? Shouldn't we start with the doctrine of God? After all, God is the divine author of Scripture. But when we start to study theology, you know what? All the systematic theology textbooks I have start with the doctrine of Scripture. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, starts with the doctrine of Scripture. Why? Because if people are going to be religious at all, then revelation is necessary. God Himself is invisible to us. unless if we're going to have knowledge of who God is and what he has done and what that means to us, it has to be revealed. Otherwise, we can't have any conception of true religion. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to start off tonight. 1 Timothy 1, we'll be in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. Part of the glory of God is that he's not subject to being seen by us. You know, in science classes, you know, they give you microscopes and things like that. And in astronomy, you can deploy instruments like telescopes. And what's out there in nature is subject to us observing it, being able to put it under a microscope or see it through a telescope. Human science depends on being able to observe things. But part of the glory of God is that he will not submit to being directly observed and examined by us, his creation. No matter how powerful of a telescope you have, you're not going to be able to study God with it. One of the marks of idol worship is they want a God they can see. But the true God is glorious. He is the one who, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Because God is invisible to us. If we're going to know anything about him, God must reveal this to us in some way. And God, in his grace, has given us revelation of himself. Here's where we get into the fact that Christian theology distinguishes between two kinds of revelation. Both kinds come from God. One kind is less specific than the other. The other kind reveals more specific information, but it's only available to certain people. The less specific form of revelation from God is called general revelation, and the more specific kind is called special revelation. And let's take a look at each of these forms of God's revelation. General revelation. It's called general because it's available to everyone. It has a general audience. It's called general because it's available to everyone who can perceive God's works around them and who can perceive also the fact of their own consciousness, their ability to reason, and they've perceived a difference between right and wrong. But while general revelation is available to everyone, has a general audience, the knowledge that it conveys is limited, and it doesn't provide knowledge that can save us. In fact, general revelation, when it's just all by itself, with no further revelation from God, it only serves to leave us without excuse before God. Now, there's two places to look for this general revelation, outward and inward. First, let's take a look at what we can see through general revelation by looking outwardly, by looking outside of ourselves. Let's turn to Psalm 19. We have all of God's creation to observe and perceive. And we can't turn in any direction without perceiving God's power and order. And here in Psalm 19, it's proclaimed poetically. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And here God is stating by the pen of David that the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. What is being described is the heavens where the sun, moon, and stars are visible to us. Now, if you were with us for the hermeneutics series, you might remember that we covered Hebrew poetry and how Hebrew poetry doesn't use rhyme like we're accustomed to in the English language. It uses parallelism, where one line says the same thing as the next line. It's parallel to it. Or it might say the opposite thing, but using different words. In Psalm 19, we see an example of what we called in our hermeneutic study, synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism. And what we just read in verses 1 to 4, we see pairs of lines of poetry where the first line makes a statement, and then the second line in the pair says the same thing. It's synonymous. It says the same thing, but using different words. It does that for poetic effect. It does it for emphasis. So we have the first pair of poetic lines in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then the second line, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. There's a declaration and a proclamation. What the psalm is saying is that God has left a witness of his existence, his glory, and his power to everyone by the presence of the heavenly bodies that we can see. The fact that the sun and moon and stars exist declare the glory of God by visibly displaying his handiwork. Now, verse 3 is kind of difficult to understand in the ESV version. And I think the New American Standard, which I'm going to read now, probably brings out the meaning a little bit better. And I'll read now from the New American Standard, verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. No speech, no words, their voice is not heard. But their utterances do go to the end of the world. The display of the heavens do reveal things, but that revelation is limited because there is no language involved. There's no voice that is heard, but there are, in a poetic sense, utterances. The sky doesn't speak with language, but we can say in a poetic sense that the sky does speak anyway. It is clear, unmistakable evidence of the existence of the Creator and his power and his glory. In verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. It states this evidence goes out to the end of the world because of the witness of the heavens, the sky. It doesn't go out with human language. So everyone has access to it from one end of the earth to the other, no matter what language they speak. The heavens instruct everyone, whether they want to accept that instruction or not. And that's important. It's there. The instruction's there. Many people will not accept it. You know, scientists who are atheists tend to think that the larger they discover the universe to be, the further any notions of a creator disappear. You know, I remember there's a famous photograph that was sent back by Voyager 1 hurtling out of the solar system. And from 3 billion miles away, what they did is they sent a command to it to turn it around and look back at Earth and take a picture. And from that distance, the Earth was just a tiny pale blue dot. That's the famous pale blue dot photograph. And the smallness of that pale blue dot is sometimes used by scientists to say, or atheists, you know, the universe is so big and we're so tiny. We're just that pale blue dot in the middle of a huge universe. Any notion that God created this vastness and, well, somehow his attention is turned to that little pale blue dot, it's ridiculous. But my view of the vastness of the universe is different. The larger the universe is discovered to be, the more glory this brings to the God who created it. He created it all out of nothing simply by commanding it so. If I can't even grasp the number of entire galaxies that exist and the vast distances involved in that, how can I begin to grasp the glory of the Creator? Another aspect of general revelation, remember, general revelation is what we can see, what we can perceive as a general audience. And one of the aspects of general revelation is God's providence. How God deals with the world, the fact that God gives good gifts to the world. Despite the sins of the nations, God has generously given what mankind needs. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 14. We're going to read in Acts 14 the account of Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. The Lord had just healed a crippled man through Paul. And the crowds were so impressed that they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they attempted to make a sacrifice to them. Acts 14, beginning in verse 15. Paul responds to them, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Until the time that the gospel was preached and given to the world at large, God gave specific revelation of who he is only to the Jews. As far as the rest of the nations, God allowed them to walk in their own ways. But even though they didn't have the light of truth until the gospel, they were not totally without witness from God. This is why the people should not have been bringing glory to idols at this point and thinking that Paul and Barnabas were two of their false gods of their idolatrous system. They should already have been convicted and convinced of the falsehood of idols because of the witness of general revelation. Even though this general revelation was limited in the information it provided, it was limited. The fact that there is a God who is almighty, controlling all of nature, and who cares about satisfying people with food and gladness, that should have brought even the heathens to some conception of God that would lead them away from idols, such as worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. What was the witness that Barnabas and Paul said that God had left for them? What was the content of the witness of general revelation? That there is a God who is living rather than the idols generated by men's hearts. The light of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were bringing should have been turning them from these vain things to this living God who had, to some degree, through general revelation, left a witness. This witness of general revelation should also have told them that this one God made all of creation. The heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. There's not some separate imaginary God over each of these things. Next, God's witness through general revelation should have told them that God is good. He gave them rain and harvests and satisfied their hearts with food, gladness. The Gentile nations were ignorant of true light, but they still bore responsibility for their actions as idol worshipers and sinners. They were not totally without the witness given by God. Now, we can speak of general revelation in two ways: an outward aspect that we just talked about, what we can see in the world, and an inward aspect. The outward aspect, once again, is what we can see outside of ourselves in nature and in God's providence. But general revelation also has an inward aspect. We can look at how God has created us and the fact that we can think and we can reason and that we have a conscience that, at least to some degree, informs us of right and wrong, to see unmistakable evidence of God in that. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. You know, even those who have not read the Bible have a sense of right and wrong. Even though they may not have read God's law, his holy standard, there's still an inward sense that murder is wrong, that stealing is wrong. Let's read Romans 2. We'll start in verse 12 and go through verse 16. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, theologians have had differing opinions on this passage, but I believe that when Paul refers to these Gentiles, starting in verse 14, he's referring to non-Christians who, because they are not Jews and because they're not saved, they don't have the written law of God. They haven't seen God's written standard. But not every unsaved person who hasn't seen God's law goes around murdering and stealing. Many do. But many follow these aspects of God's law and look down on people who break these aspects of God's law. They have a conscience. And Paul says their conscience bears witness. They go through their lives with conflicting thoughts about their behavior, and their conscience acts as a witness. That witness of their conscience either accuses them or excuses them. Now, of course, their conscience is fallen and sinful. And without the standard of God's law, the ability of their conscience to discriminate between right and wrong is weak and compromised. But this is important. They still have a conscience. Unsaved people are not as sinful as they could possibly be. Their conscience still stops them from doing certain things in most cases. So, there is such a thing as general revelation. It's called general because it has a general audience. Everyone's able to observe it. But it's also called general because the information it reveals about God is just general. It's not specific enough to save. General revelation, it has a purpose. Its purpose is to give a witness of God's existence, His glory, His power, and His goodness. It also has a purpose in leaving man without excuse at the judgment. You know, no one's going to appear before God at the final judgment and ask, "Who are you?" But if man's going to be saved from his sins, if man is going to be brought into covenant with God, if God is to be our God and we are to be His people, general revelation is not enough. General revelation is sufficient for its limited purpose, but it's insufficient for God to make Himself known in a way that saves us. So why is general revelation insufficient for saving knowledge of God? General revelation can inform us of God's existence, glory, power, and goodness, but there is no information in general revelation on how we are to relate to God. This is because general revelation is non-propositional. Non-propositional. What are propositions? Propositions are things that belong to actual language. Propositional language makes statements that can be true or they can be false. They're truth statements. That's what a proposition is, a statement that's either true or false. An example is when we use language to make a statement like, "David was king in Israel," or "I had Cheerios for breakfast this morning." The statement that David was king in Israel makes a claim using language. And it's either true or false. It's falsifiable. You can either prove it true or you can say it's true or you can say it's false. General revelation provides evidence of God's existence, glory, power, and goodness, but general revelation does not speak using language. General revelation does not make propositional statements. It just provides evidence. And that evidence, it's enough to hold man accountable before God for the information that it does provide. Clear evidence places us under accountability to use reason to draw conclusions from the evidence. We see the witness of the heavenly bodies in the sky on a clear night. We see the evidence of God's providence exhibited toward us. We see these things. We're under accountability to use reason to draw conclusions. And once we apply reason to the evidence of creation, what are the conclusions that we should draw? What are the conclusions that we ought to draw from general revelation? The first conclusion is we ought not to be atheists, because general revelation gives evidence of God's existence. Next, we ought not think that God created the universe and then just walked away from it, because we can see evidence of God's providence from day to day. Next, we ought not to make idols from our own imagination, because we see evidence of God's glory, and we see that an idol does not reflect that glory. Next, we ought not do things like murder and steal, because we see evidence of an objective right and wrong by the fact that we have a conscience. Next, we ought not disregard the general evidence we see of these things, because we have reason, and we can reason out conclusions for the evidence that we see. And next, we ought not think that we're just another category of animal, because we can see that we have reasoning minds and that we can come to conclusions about general revelation, and animals don't. General revelation puts us in the position of having no excuse before God for any of these things, but general revelation does not use propositional language, so it cannot tell us how to be reconciled to God. General revelation is also insufficient for another reason, because we're born as sinful beings. Our natural state of sin, what we're born with, affects everything about us, including how we think. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin. And the word noetic means having to do with our mental activity. Our intellect, how we think, is affected by sin. Sin hasn't completely stripped us of reason, but it has made us foolish in our thinking. Because we're born foolish, and we stay foolish if God doesn't change us by the new birth. The unsaved person has reason, but sin clouds their reason. Unsaved people, they're continually immersed in the evidence of general revelation. But because they love sin, they suppress and disregard the evidence that God has given in general revelation. They disregard it. They suppress it. One Christian philosopher phrased it this way: the pagan's problem is not that he does not know that God is, but that he does not like the God who is. Sinful people foolishly suppress the evidence of general revelation in order to continue in sin. Romans chapter 1, let's turn there. It describes how the noetic effects of sin cause the natural man to reject what he should gain by general revelation. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, creeping things. The Lord tells us here in Romans 1 that just as general revelation tells us certain things about God, man's reaction to general revelation tells us something about man. That something is man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It says that what can be known about God through revelation, general revelation, is plain. There is nothing difficult about what general revelation shows to everyone. It's not difficult to figure out at all. Verse 19 also tells us of the ultimate source of this general revelation. The source is God himself. It says at the end of verse 19, because God has shown it to them. The evidence of general revelation is so plain that we should easily be able to draw right conclusions. It's as plain as the nose on their face, as people's moms always say. It's because of the noetic effects of sin, because man's thinking is affected by sin, that he deliberately disregards God's general revelation. Verse 20, it tells us that God himself is invisible to us, and therefore his qualities of his eternal nature, his power, his divinity are also invisible. These things only become visible to us when God reveals them through the evidence of his creation. And verse 20 then goes on and tells us that beginning at the creation of the world, God's creation has made his invisible attributes clearly visible. God's existence, power, and glory have been clearly perceived. God revealed through general revelation, and man, he received the message. Man got the full intent of God's general revelation. God's revelation was clearly perceived. Verse 21 tells us why. When man clearly perceived what God revealed in general revelation, he rebelled against that revelation. Once again, the quote, the pagan's problem is not that he does not know that God is, but that he does not like the God who is. Because of the noetic effects of sin, because sin affected our thinking, instead of gaining what we should have by general revelation, man became futile in their thinking. Because of sin, their hearts were foolish, and therefore their hearts were darkened. Natural man chooses to believe lies rather than the truth. Verse 18 told us that foolish and sinful man suppresses the truth because of their unrighteousness. It's a lot of work to continually suppress something that's obvious. How many of you have gone swimming and played the game of trying to hold a basketball or a beach ball underwater for as long as you can, trying to suppress it under the surface? Just keeps wanting to come to the surface, and it takes constant effort to hold it under. That's the kind of difficult and continuous effort it takes for sinful man to continuously suppress the truth that God has shown them, and they clearly perceive it in general revelation. What then happens when sinful man foolishly suppresses what general revelation gives him? Verse 22 tells us that he believes a lie, and he calls that lie wisdom. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They claimed to be wise in rejecting what God has plainly shown. They became fools, and when they became fools, it began a downward spiral of sinful behavior. And God gives them up to that downward spiral as a form of divine judgment. General revelation tells us that God is glorious, but man in his foolishness creates idols. As it says in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God clearly showed that he's not like what our imagination can construct, but man constructs idols anyway. John Calvin wrote, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity, as it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance. It conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. An idol factory, a perpetual factory of idols is our minds. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. And here in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the natural, unredeemed mind of man is enslaved to sin. The noetic effects of sin cause our minds before salvation to be hostile to God. Romans 8:5 through 8:8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. General revelation by itself only leaves unsaved man without excuse on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, it will be plain that unsaved man had to suppress facts that are plain in general revelation, and that the result is hostility in their thinking toward God. So, general revelation cannot address man's need for salvation for several reasons. First, the knowledge given through general revelation is given to all, but it's limited knowledge. It makes us accountable to know of God's existence, glory, and power, but it doesn't go beyond that. Second, because of the noetic effects of sin, because sin has affected our thinking, natural man suppresses the truth given through general revelation. Then, third, general revelation is not expressed to us in propositional language. General revelation, it doesn't speak to us with language that makes propositions or statements of truth concerning the things of salvation that we can believe, that we can regard as truth. Saving knowledge requires this kind of truth, propositional truth, language that tells us truth statements. Now, just before we move on to the other kind of revelation, which is special revelation, let's see a summary of the doctrine of general revelation from, I'm going to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. In general, true religion requires revelation from God to man because God is invisible. God has given revelation in two forms. We just looked at the first kind, general revelation. It's called general because the audience is general and the content of the revelation is also general. General revelation, when left to itself, can only hold mankind accountable before the judgment throne of God. It can't save people on its own. But God is gracious. He's given another kind of revelation, which we call special revelation. Special revelation and general revelation, they don't contradict each other. God gives us general revelation, the creation around us, and our reasoning, and our conscience, as evidence of God's existence, power, and glory. Special revelation adds to this. Special revelation is the light of God's Word. It is found in the Bible, and only in the Bible. It is only in God's Word, the Scriptures, that God reveals Himself and His works in a way that makes salvation possible. So what are the differences between general revelation and special revelation? First, general revelation is available to everyone. The audience, once again, is general. Special revelation is available only to people who read the Bible. Second, general revelation is limited and general in the information it provides. It reveals that God exists, that He is almighty, He's glorious. Special revelation also reveals these things, but it gives more information. And this information moves beyond the general to the specific. And third, general revelation is revelation without language, without propositional statements that make truth claims. Special revelation, the Scriptures, gives revelation using language and truth statements. Fourth, God's intent in general revelation is to make man accountable and to set the stage for God to give special revelation. God's intent with general revelation is not to give saving information, but God's intent with special revelation is to overcome the weaknesses of general revelation. God's intent with special revelation is to overcome the weaknesses of general revelation. Special revelation gives truth statements on God's holiness, our sin, and how God has provided a way of salvation. General revelation has a weakness that it cannot by itself give truth statements. General revelation can't tell us how to be saved. Christianity is a religion of revelation. We would never guess at the doctrines of Christianity if they were not revealed. If we didn't have the Bible, would you guess at the doctrines of Christianity? I don't think any of us would be able to guess at it. We need special revelation to know how to be saved. We can define special revelation as this: God has spoken verbal revelation, or revelation using words, using language, to men in Scripture. Why is this important that God uses words and language to communicate truth to us? First, a religion without language is a religion without truth. A religion without language is a religion without truth. When God created man in His image, He gave man reason and He gave man language. Language didn't just arise gradually from animal grunts, like evolutionists might say. Language is a gift from God, given so that God may communicate with us and we may speak to Him. Special revelation, because it uses communication from God, makes it possible for us to interact with God's communication using reason. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. To see how we need to use reason to interact with God's propositional statements to us. Isaiah 1 will be in verses 18 to 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. We are expected to use reason for general revelation. God has left evidence of His power, glory, and goodness in His creation, general revelation. And when we look inwardly, we also see evidence for God. And we're expected to use reason to come to conclusions when we see this evidence in creation. And when we don't use reason to come to correct conclusions, this is because sin causes us to ignore reason. But while we can and should use reason with general revelation, the Lord's statement, come now, let us reason together, can only happen if we have special revelation. God can only reason with us, and we can only respond to Him with reason and faith if we have communication from God. This statement from the Lord, come now, let us reason together, is not an invitation to argue with the Lord as though we were equal with Him. It's an invitation to hear God's statements, use reason to understand His statements, and then in faith and obedience, submit to them. Only when the Lord has spoken in special revelation, in propositional statements, truth statements, can we respond with reason. Only then can we have true religion. The second reason why it's so important that God uses words and language to communicate with us is that we need special revelation to overcome the weakness of our comprehension because of our sin. And we looked at the noetic effects of sin, how the fall and ongoing sin affect our comprehension of truth. It affects our thinking. Even with general revelation, different people in their sin will dismiss the clear evidence presented to them in creation. Remember once again when you read in Romans, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. These are people who they've had clear evidence presented to them in creation, and that's what they do with it. Sin drives men to ascribe creation to idols from their own imagination, because the alternative is to confront the truth of the actual Creator who holds them accountable. And they know right and wrong from the testimony of their conscience, which they try to suppress. And I'll read further from Romans chapter 1, and I'll read verses 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. When sinful man can look at creation, instead of giving glory to the real Creator, who is glorious and almighty, in their fallenness they instead invent idols. And they can ignore their conscience. Deep inside, their conscience accuses them, but they suppress the accusation. The written word of God, special revelation, makes it more difficult for sinful man to ignore God's communication. Man finds it relatively easy to ignore general revelation. He can look at the universe around him. He can look inwardly at his own conscience. Somehow, he finds it easy in his sin to suppress what that creation is telling him. But when you come to special revelation, all of a sudden, you make it more difficult to ignore. John Stott wrote, "Indeed, sin has more dangerous effects on our faculty of feeling than on our faculty of thinking, because our opinions are more easily checked and regulated by revealed truth than our experiences." It's a lot harder to ignore revealed truth than to ignore what we just experience around us. Sinful man easily succeeds at suppressing what God has revealed in general revelation. But sinful man finds it more difficult to suppress the propositional statements of truth found in the Bible. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." And Paul is here speaking of himself in the first person. And he's using himself as an example of mankind generally. There was a time when he was self-satisfied as far as his conscience was concerned. He had to some degree suppressed the general revelation of his own conscience, but then the written law came into his life, the special revelation from God. What he could ignore in general revelation, his conscience, he could no longer ignore when he read God's special revelation in the law. God's special revelation classified his sins into specific violations of God's holy law, and he could no longer simply compare his goodness to the goodness or evil of others. Violation of the law is violation of the law. When he saw his behavior as specific violations of the law, he died. In other words, he became aware that he was under a death sentence. When men see themselves under the general revelation of their conscience because sin has clouded their judgment, they can suppress the witness of their conscience. It becomes more difficult to do this when you're confronted with the special revelation of the law. When our sins are seen as specific violations of holy law. The third reason why it's so important that God has communicated to us in words, in propositional language, in special revelation, is that the way of salvation can only be given to us by special revelation. General revelation, which is the witness of creation, when it's left to itself, can only hold us accountable before God. Only special revelation can lead us to salvation. Let's go back to a passage that we looked at previously in Acts 14. We'll be in verses 15 to 17, Acts chapter 14. And here we're going to see the difference between the lack of saving knowledge in general revelation and the wealth of saving knowledge in special revelation. Acts 14, beginning in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good in giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul here said two things to the pagans, trying to offer an idolatrous sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. He said that the true God has not left them without witness. We already covered how the nations had general revelation in the creation around them, so they had no excuse for being idol worshipers. But Paul said something else. Everything was about to change for the nations of the world. Before, in past generations, before the gospel, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. God gave them only general revelation. He did not give them special revelation. In past generations, God gave special revelation only to the nation of Israel. The rest of the nations lacked special revelation. And in that sense, God allowed them to walk in their own ways without the light of special revelation. But now in verse 15, Paul said that he and Barnabas had come to them with the good news of the gospel. The time had come for them to turn away from vain idolatry, believe in the true God, and accept the gospel. General revelation had no capability to give saving knowledge to these nations. The nations walked in their own way, but the arrival of the gospel brought good and joyful news and placed the nations now under a responsibility to accept the gospel. It was a vast change between when the nations had only general revelation and when the special revelation was finally brought to them. Once again, let's look in Romans chapter 3. In the book of Romans, Paul stated that the Jews, who until the spread of the gospel into the world, they were the only nation given special revelation, they had a great advantage in having special revelation. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God are God's revealed word. In chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, Paul had just argued that God's law placed both Jews and Gentiles on level ground, with both being in need of the gospel. The law shows that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. None are righteous by their own efforts. It would be easy to think, after Paul's arguments, that the Jews had no advantages as a nation whatsoever. They're all on level ground. They're all under sin. But as a nation, the Jews had tremendous advantages. But the first advantage that Paul names is that God communicated his word to the Jews. Special revelation. Before the gospel age, God gave his special revelation only to Israel. God had spoken to Israel, and with that speaking, had entered into a special relationship with them that other nations did not enjoy. The special revelation of who God is and what are his mighty works, along with the law and all of the promises, were words that only Israel had possession of before the gospel age. The law itself could not save. But that doesn't mean that Israel did not enjoy a privilege from having special revelation. God did not just allow Israel to go its own way like he did with other nations. That privilege of special revelation was an advantage, but it also placed Israel under great responsibility. Because the Jews had a great advantage and privilege in having special revelation, they were under a responsibility to accept the greater light of the gospel when it did come to them. When Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, he said something to her that emphasizes the need for special revelation if one is to be saved. In John 4:22, Jesus said to that Samaritan woman at the well, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Because the Jews had the privilege from God of having the oracles of God, or God's revealed word, salvation was from the Jews. The Samaritans, they rejected much of the word of God. They rejected the prophets, they rejected the Psalms, they rejected the historical books of the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Their worship was not based on the full revelation given by God. Jesus stated that they worshiped what they did not know. Jesus made it clear to the Samaritan woman at the well that it was the Jews, not the Samaritans, who held to the full word of God, and that it was the Jews who worshiped what they knew. The Samaritan religion was largely invented because they had rejected much of God's special revelation. Salvation is only made available by the revelation of God, which is found only in special revelation. The fourth reason that it's so important that God has given us special revelation is that God has invested his word with power in a way that he did not invest in created nature. He's invested his special revelation, his word, with power that he did not invest in general revelation. Romans 1:16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's invested his special revelation with power. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul spoke elsewhere of the foolishness of preaching, but this was only a foolishness in the eyes of those who would not believe, but only mock the message. Paul was absolutely unashamed of the gospel, despite the reception it received among many. Paul knew the gospel's true power. God had invested the word of the gospel with divine power. But that divine power, which is inherent in God's word of the gospel, only has its saving effect in those who hear the word, understand the word, assent to its truth, and believe it to be true for them personally. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 17 and read through verse 25. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Once again, we see the power of God's word, his propositional statements of truth in the gospel. Paul is making a comparison between propositional statements coming from two sources. In verse 17, he referred to words of eloquent wisdom. The Greco-Roman world at the time had a respect for skilled oratory. People thought that human so-called wisdom combined with skill in entertaining oratory would win the day. People thought of these worldly words of eloquence as wisdom, and they thought it had power. And there is a kind of worldly power in persuasive oratory. We see that all the time with gifted speakers who draw great crowds, despite the fact that we as Christians can see through the oratory and know that it's false. Paul avoided such shows of oratory. He did not want anyone to be confused about the source of the power of the gospel. His reasoning was, from verse 17, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul plainly spoke the special revelation from God, the gospel without human adornment, so that when its power for salvation was apparent in those who believed, no one could accuse the power of being from men rather than from God. For those who are perishing, they will only mock God's word. It's folly to them. They consider it nonsense. But the word of God, his special revelation, is the message of salvation. It is unavailable to those who only have access to the general revelation of nature. God has invested special revelation, and especially in this case, the propositional statements of truth in the good news of the gospel, with divine power unto salvation. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. And we'll read verses 66 through 69. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." God has invested power in his special revelation, words that convey truth statements, propositional language. General revelation has no words of eternal life. Peter said that it is Jesus who has the words of eternal life. It is the gospel, the good news that points to Jesus, which God has invested with power. It is these words that are words of eternal life. And to finish up, I'll go back and quote the whole paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith that deals with revelation. "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So just a quick review of what we covered tonight. We saw that if we're going to have any knowledge of God at all, and any true religion at all, then we're dependent on God revealing Himself to us. We saw that there's two kinds of revelation: general revelation, special revelation. General revelation is widely shown, but it has limited information and it cannot save. General revelation by itself can only hold man accountable and without excuse at the judgment. General revelation is the evidence we see of God's existence, His power, His glory, His goodness. We see that revelation by looking outwardly at God's creation and providence, and by looking inwardly at our power of reasoning and our conscience. Special revelation has information that is saving information, but it's limited to people who read the Bible. Special revelation is God communicating to us in Scripture, in propositional language or statements of truth. Special revelation has the ability to overcome the inadequacy of general revelation. Sinful man tends to disregard the evidence of general revelation, but the plain truth statements of special revelation are more difficult to suppress. The way of salvation is not proclaimed in general revelation, but it is proclaimed in special revelation. God has invested His word, His special revelation, with power that He did not give to general revelation. The gospel, the word of the cross, is to us who are being saved the power of God. And next time we're going to continue looking further at the doctrine of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that all of us here tonight, we came with Bibles. We came with Your special revelation. Lord, we are not left without propositional statements of truth. We are not left without the gospel. We are not left without the statements of truth that are saving statements of truth, that You have invested with power unto salvation. And Lord, tonight we thank You that You've caused us to believe the gospel, to believe these statements of truth, to apply them to our lives, to give our assent to them, to say, yes, we agree with Him. It is truth, and it is true for me. We thank You for bringing us by means of the new birth to those conclusions, by means of the new birth to take away the effects of sin upon our thinking and to allow us to see the truth. We thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You, Lord, not only for general revelation that we are ready to go forth into the night and witness in the stars and the moon, but we thank You tonight for the special revelation that we can read Your word and rejoice in it and believe it. We can rejoice in that salvation that You have brought. Give You the glory for Your revelation tonight in Jesus' name.